So for a few minutes tonight, I wanted to talk about what we do today reaches eternity. And I know this is not a concept that we're like, wow, I hadn't thought about that. My point tonight is what we do and how we do it matters. And I know there are times we may not think that because it's kind of maybe a long life, or we do a lot of the things that we do and we're kind of going through them by rote rather than by putting ourselves into them. But it all matters. And that's one of the points that I want to make here very early on. And again, it's not just that we do things, it's what we're doing, it's how we're doing it. And again, it's not just that some things are done and we're happy that they're done. There are specific things that are to be done to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And so two passages we'll look at in consideration of that last point. John 4, 23-24, and I think most of us are familiar with the context where we have Jesus waiting on the rest of the apostles who've gone into town to get some food, and he's there by a well. And he is talking to a woman who is Samaritan, because they're in Samaria. And Jews and Samaritans don't really get along. And it's not like they just don't like each other a little bit. They really don't like each other. The Samaritans, if you go way back in history, were left behind. They are kind of a mixture of Jews and whatever was left over by the Assyrians. They would mix people up. If you lived in Jerusalem, they'd take you possibly and move you to some other place that wasn't your home, so you'd have no desire really to fight for it, because it's not your home, and you're so far removed to fight that you're an easy person to keep under control. That's what the Assyrians did, probably one of the smarter things that they did. So the Samaritans are left behind. They're the northern ten tribes. They had what's called a syncretic worship. So they had some Jehovah worship, but they had all kinds of other ideas too, because of all the idolaters that came in from different places and stayed there. The Jews did not like the Samaritans at all. They were right above, barely above, Gentiles. They thought Gentiles were dogs, by the way, and that's why Paul says some of the things that he says, like in Philippians, concerning the Judaizers who are dogs. He tries to flip it on them because that's how they saw Gentiles. So all that as a background, Jesus is not only talking to a Samaritan, which kind of blows the mind of the Samaritans and the apostles, but he's talking to a woman. Might seem a little forward, but where she is and when she is weird, because most of the women went out to the well to get water for the day very early in the morning, because again, the water was for the day. Well, she's out a little bit later, and they have this conversation, and we're going to start back just a little bit. Verse 16, when Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." And I've always wondered how she said that. You know, did she just bluntly say it or what? Well, she doesn't have a husband, and Jesus commends her. "You're right in saying, I have no husband, for you've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." I mean, what else is she going to say? Well, she goes on and changes the subject very quickly. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And by the way, they're at Mount Gerizim. You might remember in Deuteronomy, Israel divided over Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And Moses, through God's direction, spoke to the people. Mount Gerizim was all the blessings. So that's why they're at Mount Gerizim. And Mount Ebal sounds like evil. And that's where Moses declares all the curses that are going to come on them if they don't obey. So she's saying this mountain of Gerizim is where we say we should worship. But you Jews are saying it's in Jerusalem. Well, she's trying to, I really do think, change the subject of what's gone on with her being identified as an adulteress, basically. And he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know." Now, I think it's always powerful to speak the truth and to say it clearly. I think some people today would say, well, what he says here is really too blunt. But it's the absolute, complete truth, and I think she's the sort of person who obviously could handle it. And she does. I think Jesus knows perfectly his audience. There are times I'm not going to say he tries to make it a little unclear, but you think of the parables he tells, The disciples say, why do you speak in parables to them, the Pharisees and the scribes? And he says, because it's not going to be revealed to them. They're going to see, but they're not going to understand. So that does happen. But here he's just direct with her. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, that's an amazing statement. Because again, he is a Jew speaking to a Samaritan woman. They're seeing things, people usually do, by either color of the skin, where they're from, and all that kind of thing. And that's where she is, and Jesus is not. Jesus is God, His Spirit. And if you're going to worship Him in the right way, you're going to worship Him in spirit and truth. And that's what we know matters. That aspect of our worship matters. It's not just that we're doing the things that the Bible talks about. It's how are we doing these things? Is our heart in it or not? You know, when we sing, it may be we say, I just don't sound very good. Well, God doesn't say, you shall sound pretty. He says you're to sing with your heart directed to Him. Thankful. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, which is the parallel passage. It's thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. That's the key thing. And the instrument, more than anything, is, if you will, the heart, the mind, as he says there in those two passages. In Titus 2, we read this passage this morning concerning the grace of God. And I think we need to understand that and kind of underscore God's grace, because without His grace, we wouldn't know anything about what He wants. We'd have to be guessing, and we wouldn't be confident in our guessing. To me, that is a highly significant point. We would only be guessing if it weren't for God revealing exactly what He wants and the way He wants it. And how in the world could we be confident that He would be happy with us? God seeks true worshipers. It's based on spirit and truth. You shall know the truth, Jesus said. The truth shall make you free. Here in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. To me, this is not the only passage you go to, but this is a very good passage you go to when someone might say, look, once saved, always saved. In other words, I can't lose my salvation. I'm confident in Him. I cannot do anything that's going to cause me to lose salvation. Well, this passage, Paul is making it as clear as possible that what we are trained to do, what we're being taught by God's grace, is renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and live self-control. That's not the way of the world. The world says do what you want to do and do it with gusto, basically. God says control yourself. Be upright, be godly in the present age. Waiting for, which means we're not just sitting there waiting, it's preparing. That's really the concept behind waiting. Like a waiter at a restaurant, they are prepared for you to wave at them. They are prepared with water or whatever else you're drinking, that they're going to fill it up really quickly. They're waiting for the chef and the cooks behind the counter and all to get the food ready. They don't just stand there and go, well, I think I'll finally check on it when they tell me to. Not unless they're, you know, a bad waiter. Waiting isn't just sitting around. Waiting, there's a lot going on. But he says, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing. This is what it is. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. You know, I guess the way we'd put that is we belong to Him. So we're supposed to live that way. And we are zealous for good works. In Galatians 5:25, writing to congregations that were really struggling with what was going on with Judaizing teachers, and the basic point of the Judaizing teacher was, it's all right for Gentiles to be a part of Christianity and to follow Jesus, the Christ. They didn't say no. What they were saying is they should be circumcised. To them, that was the key, because that was a covenant between Abraham and God. And they said, look, they want to be a part of Abraham's family, that's what they got to do. Except God didn't say that. They said it, God did not. So in Galatians 5:25, this is at the end of what we refer to as the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul refers to it as the fruit of the Spirit. He uses the singular fruit. It's nine characteristics. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also, and I like the ESV here, keep in step with the Spirit. It's a very specific Greek word which basically indicates you are marching in step. That's really, it's not necessarily a military word. It just means to march in step. So as the word pictures of the New Testament, A.T. Robertson in his commentary here, he says, let us go on walking by the Spirit. That's really the point of the Greek. It's not just walk by it, but keep on walking. Let us make our steps by the help and guidance of the Spirit. We need that direction. Jeremiah will say that he knows that it's not in man to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. Okay, so what? Well, we look to someone who knows us. And again, I said this somewhat recently. It's like an engineer who designs something and designs it to work in a certain way, and then he kind of walks through and he sees it's not being used exactly the way he engineered it. And he might rebuke all the people who are using it. This is not the way I designed it. Okay, well, how did you design it? And he's going to tell him and show him. And that's, I think, exactly what God does through his word. This is what I designed you for. This is what I intend for you. This is my design as your creator for you to be a certain way, to have these certain kind of characteristics. So, you know, that's what we're striving to do. That's what we're striving to learn so that we can do them. Let's turn over to James 4 for the moment. James 4, 5 to 10. Kind of in the heart of James here. James 4 is, I think, one of my favorite chapters. James 3, very famous as far as speaking about the tongue and wisdom. There's kind of that bridge between verse 12 through what you're seeing there at verse 18 is the bridge to what we're looking at in chapter 4. He's talking about, you know, why we have problems, and he says what causes, verse 1, what causes quarrels, what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I mean, it's not you're being directed by God. You're being directed by what you want. And so you desire, and you don't have, and so you murder. It's always been a surprising statement. I don't know that James is saying you're ending each other's lives, that your violence is that. I think he's saying what John says in 1 John 3:15, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. I think that's exactly what he's saying, because he goes on to say, you covet, cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask, but you do not receive because you ask wrongly. I don't like the ESV here, wrongly. I know it's accurate enough, but it sounds weird. The New American Standard, I think, has that you ask with wrong motives. And I think that's probably a better way of looking at it. Your motives are all wrong because you're wanting to spend it, that is, spend whatever it is you're asking for to receive, you're wanting to spend it on you. Again, he starts off, what causes quarrels and fights? It's your passions. Now he's saying you ask and don't receive because you're asking with wrong motives to just spend it on you. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is making himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'll be really honest with you. If we got a letter from someone like that, we'd probably go, well, what does he know? But this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he doesn't want to beat around the bush, so he tells them they need to cleanse their hands. They need to live right. They need to purify their hearts. Be, as he says in verse 9 and 10, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And he says this is what humbling ourselves before the Lord is, and if you do that, he'll exalt you. So it's making a correct assessment and saying, God can. God will, because I'm humble. I know I need help. It's You know, one thing to watch somebody who needs help who just refuses to ask for it, you know, versus the person who's like, look, I'm not even going to start this. I don't even know what I'm doing here. You know, I need help. And we may think that's embarrassing to cry out for help, but that's exactly the attitude I think Jesus wants us to have. When Jesus was asked about those who are going to enter into heaven in Matthew 18, he pulls a child to him and he says, this is the kind of person. One thing, it's not about being childish, it's being childlike, the most positive qualities. Children, I mean, there is an age I know where they start emulating the things they've learned from adults, but there are times when they're small enough, they're like, I don't know how to do this. You go tell them to go do something, I don't know. And they're easy and quick to say, look, I need help. You know, okay, we'll fix this, we'll do this. That's the attitude, that's the disposition of our heart we should have toward God. We need Him every hour. So, we help ourselves immensely by keeping in the Word. Sorry, I've misplaced my little clicker doohickey. John 15. I know we've spent maybe a little bit of time recently. This is one of the good passages I've used in connection with Jude in our study there about abiding in Jesus. John 15, 4 and 7. Those two verses really define each other. Verse 4, he just tells us, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Sounds like James, just pretty direct. Here's the matter of the fact. Verse 7 draws on the same idea that if you abide in me and my words abide in you. What does he mean in verse 4? Well, what he means in verse 4 is what he says in verse 7 and vice versa. So let's read 4 through 7. Verse 4 again, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you. And that's, if you have an older version, that's ye, means you all. You all are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Second time, by the way, he says that in those two verses. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. He's thrown away. He says like a branch, but that's the point. He's thrown away. He's useless, so he gets cut off and he withers. And the branches that are like that are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. The most simple, if not even simplistic, way of looking about what hell and heaven are all about. Hell is you gather the useless ones and you burn them, except they don't get consumed in hell. And that's, you know, like in Revelation 14 when he talks about that in verses 10 through 14. Here he goes on. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. And then he says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and be my disciples. So, I mean, that's what God wants. So, 1 John 2, 6, and then John 8, 31, 32. 1 John 2, 6, John says that whoever says he abides in him ought, that's a pretty strong word, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I say it's a strong word, but this is what should be. You shouldn't do that. If you say that to somebody, you see they're doing something wrong, doing it in the wrong way, you shouldn't do that. Or that's not right. You know, we think in that way. This is an ought. When he says what ought to be, there is this strength put into what ought to be. So if you say you abide, then you ought to walk in the same way in which you walk. John 8, 31, 32, Jesus said to those disciples, those Jews, excuse me, who believed in him, if you abide in my word, there's the condition, if you do, you're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, being my disciples, abiding in me, in my word, and the truth will set you free. Now that's where they go off and say, well, we've never been enslaved. What are you talking about? So Jesus straightens them out on that, but this is a truth. And if we abide in his word, we are truly his disciples. It means we want to be there. I think the older I've gotten, the more I've realized that there's a lot here in the Bible. I know that. But it can be easier the more we study it. It's like almost anything. If you don't know anything about a car engine, you got to spend some time with it. You can't just expect to just automatically figure the whole thing out. It's a process of learning, of experience, really. And I think that's what it is as Christians with the Word of God. It's not just, let's hit some highlights. Let's stay with that. We need to get into larger contexts, like when Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one abides, or nobody, sorry, we've been talking about abiding so much, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's a larger context about what's going on with Peter denying him, or rather, Peter being told, you're going to deny me first thing in the morning. The promise that he makes, that Jesus makes to the apostles, that he's going to, you know, prepare a place. All of that. It's not just this pithy statement that is divorced from its context. I think, you know, you and I should be expected to spend more time in the Bible to study it for ourselves, to get into it. And it may seem daunting. I know the suggestions are many. But it may be just simply saying, look, let's take a book. You know, I know we do study books. We study, you know, like right now we're in 2 Peter on our Sunday morning Bible study. Just started that today. But you think of trying to look at things in that way. What is Peter saying? It's only three chapters. There's a lot said, but we can concentrate on that. And the more time you spend in the Word, whatever book it is, or all of the books of the New Testament, you're going to start remembering how things are laid out and arguments and how they're made. It's not, it's really not like the book of Proverbs where you've just got like at a certain section there, which is basically after chapter 10, there are statements that are just thrown together, it seems. I know they have rhyme and reason, they're divine rhyme and reason, but quite honestly, I think a lot of people look at the whole Bible that way. There's just stuff there. There's a lot of stuff. How can anybody know it all? Well, the more you start reading it, especially what Paul has to say in the bulk of the New Testament, you find he's writing to be heard, to be understood, to get people to grow closer to God, to know Him, which is what Peter said in 2 Peter 1. This is about knowing Him. So we want to close with a few thoughts here at the very end about keeping in step. Again, using the concept of Galatians 5:25, if you are going to live by the Spirit, then you need to keep in step. Walk by the Spirit. Keep in step. It's a different word than you're usually going to find in the Greek for keeping in step. Keeping in step is stoicheo, which is kind of a march sort of thing. The typical word is peripateo, which means you continue. You know, like we talk about a periscope, you know, looking above and that kind of thing. That's the beginning of that word, peri. And so walking is either the continuation of life or it's we're going to march left, right, or if you stop and go right, left, whatever it is, you keep in step. Closest thing I ever got to that was in marching band in high school. We had a very dictator-like band leader. His name was John Acosta from Cuba. He was a very, and still is, he's still alive. I'm talking about like he's gone, but there were many things that, you know, he did that We learned very quickly. Even though there were 100 or 150 of us in one line, we were to keep in step. You did it because that's what the order was. That's what the order is from God. Keep in step. So what do? Well, like we've been talking about, we focus on God's word and His ways. Isaiah tells us why. Because His thoughts and His ways are higher than our thoughts and ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth. That's his point in Isaiah 55:8-9. His ways are different than ours. His thoughts are different than ours. Well, we got to focus on it. We need to try harder. Let's look over in Ephesians 5, 7 through 14. I'm not going to try to summarize that, but Ephesians 5, 7 through 14. Great points that are made here about not becoming partners with them. Those who deceive us through empty words. He says that in verse 6. Verse 7, don't become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness. You were. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in everything that's good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, find out what He wants. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, He says, expose them. And we do that partly by living the right life. It is shameful, He says in verse 12, even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. So look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now, I went on through verse 15, but you know, you see, there's that continuation of thought too. So, as he says there, Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17 goes back to verse 10, by the way, just in how that works. And then finally, I would suggest that we need to make God's priorities our priorities. I think this is a harder thing. If we're thinking God's thoughts, considering His ways, Isaiah 55, if we're really concentrating and trying harder, we're trying to please Him, which doesn't mean that we just know what He wants and so we're going to do it. We're going to go through the motions of doing it, you know, like that's all He's wanting, right? Is just do it this way. That's not it. It's do it this way with the motivation of heart. We want to make His priorities ours. Let's turn back to Matthew 5. I have here verse 6 and then verse 19-20. And then we're going to go to Matthew 6:33, which we know, you know, seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you, is Matthew 6:33. 5, verse 6, specifically in the Beatitudes, pretty much almost the heart of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those, happy are those, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's not just, it's good if you get hungry and thirst for righteousness because you're never going to be satisfied. He doesn't say that. He says, for they shall be satisfied. So that's the attitude that we need to have, just like we're saying here. We need to make God's priorities our priorities. Look over at verse 19 and 20. This is in the context where Jesus says that He came to fulfill the law, not destroy it, not just set it aside. He came to accomplish everything. Verse 18. So verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and then teaches others to do the same thing is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees, no real crazy thing here, just were very, very impressed with how things appeared. If it looked right, it was right. That's why Jesus, from this point, goes right after that phrase, you have heard that it was said. It doesn't start till verse 21, right after He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. My point is this, He immediately goes after them and says, this is what they do. They're impressed with, like, when He talks about anger, you've heard that it's been said to those of old, you shall not murder, and that whoever murders is liable to judgment. I'm telling you that if you say in your own heart, you know, that you hate someone, you're a murderer. In verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I'm saying that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And his point is you've got to look beyond just the action. You got to look at to why, the motivation to the action. He goes on through the rest of this chapter talking in that way. Finally, as we've already referenced Titus 2:11, the gospel, God's grace, is for everybody, and it brings salvation to everybody. But what it's teaching us, not everybody wants to accept. You know, there are some lessons that are hard to get. I don't think what God teaches us is hard to get. It's just a matter of, do you want it or not? Do you really want to understand what He says? Do you really want to do what He says? Do you really want to go to heaven? It's like anything. If someone says, here's this great reward, all you need to do is this. Okay, then you do the things. If you really don't want the reward, then you don't. You're like, yeah, I don't think it's worth whatever it is. You know, a guy says, look, I sent you $100, but you've got to go to Western Union. Specifically Western Union, not one like it. You've got to go to Western Union. And you're going to have to do this, this, and this to acquire that money. You may go, I really don't want that money because I don't want to do all those things. All right? If He says $1 million is sitting at Western Union and you got to do all the same things, guess what? Sounds worth it, doesn't it? Whatever the requirement is. Well, think of heaven not as it's just a mere little bit of reward, because there's only the two alternatives that are offered by our Creator. It's heaven or hell. Hell is where the useless branches are gathered together and they burn forever. We don't want to be useless. We certainly don't want to be burned forever. We want to have a reward. And it's not just any kind of reward. It's not just a little bit of a reward. We're talking about being in heaven, a place that Revelation describes in such wonderful and beautiful terms that we should be attracted to it, that we should want it. And in the middle of this whole great city of God is God Himself, who illumines the whole thing. Let me suggest this, because I do this for myself sometimes. Read Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4 is where we're introduced to the one who sits on the throne. Revelation 1 is the introduction to the book, basically, in Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches, but chapter 4 starts with who sits on the throne and what he looks like. I'm going to tell you, it's not a plain old description of some old man sitting on a chair, sitting in a throne. It's kind of mind-numbing to really get into the details of the jasper, the beauty of all who are worshiping him constantly, what they're saying. Read the description without me trying to, you know, say it right now. In chapter 5, it's about the Lamb who's worthy to open the scroll. Now, those two chapters, I think, really should charge you up about wanting to go to heaven, because chapter 22, 5 tells us we'll see his face. That's what we want. And so the song that we're going to sing here is a song of encouragement, is a song for us to consider what's going on right now. If God were to come, are we ready to stand before him in judgment? Where is our confidence? If our confidence is in ourselves, I think we're in trouble. It should be completely in him, and that we're going to trust and completely depend on him. You know, we need him every hour, good times, bad times. If we are not Christians, then certainly, if judgment were to come right now, we wouldn't be ready. Here's the thing, though. You can be ready right now. It's not a thing where you have all these, you know, delays. You've got to fill out paperwork. Worst thing ever, right? Because someone has to endorse your paperwork. This is simple. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, based on your faith and your confession, you can be baptized right now and have all your sins forgiven. And if you want to do that, please come forward as we stand and sing.